Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1 in your Bible as you're looking for that. Genesis chapter 1. And again, we'll review these first 13 verses as we look at the first 3 days of creation. We'll end up landing on day 3 in our discussion today. But Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, years ago, when I was in college at Taylor University in the fair city of Upland, Indiana, population, I think, like 150 people in the middle of a cornfield, I always loved coming home for Thanksgiving and Christmas in my hometown of Washington, Illinois, just outside Peoria, right in the middle of the state of Illinois. And of course, when I walked into the house, one of the first things I would do after I greeted everyone was to go look to the kitchen pantry to see what goodies might be there. To this day, when I visit my mom and dad's house now out in Scotts, I find myself opening the pantry door, and I check out the fridge and take a peek at the freezer, and I take a little survey. Ah, there they are, the golden Oreos, yes. In the freezer, perhaps, there might be some ice cream sandwiches, a seemingly never-ending supply of those. My parents' home is a place where even some of my pictures are up on the wall, along with those in my family that I hold dear. It's a place where I know that I truly belong. It's where I know that if ever I go home, I know that I'll be loved, cared for, no matter what. Have you ever wanted to just go home? I know I have. We've traveled a lot over the years, and sometimes you get a hankering for just going home. Sometimes we long to go back to a place that seems safe to us, and where we believe that there were people there who really cared about us. Perhaps you've longed for a place where there was great food, great fellowship, laughter and joy, and a great sense of belonging, along with the knowledge of being loved, cherished, and valued. I believe all of us are longing for this. All of us are longing to go home. But sometimes home is hard to find. Sometimes we don't feel like we belong, or the people that we believed loved us the most have moved on, or even in some cases have passed away. In some homes, it seems that the joy is gone and the love and laughter seem so far away. But where can we go? Where can we go where we can always be home now, no matter what, no matter our circumstances, no matter our outlook for the future? Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus reminded us that our ultimate home is not here on this earth. At one point, he even told us that he was on his way to prepare a place for us where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow or pain, and no more death. What an incredible place that will be. And today, as we continue our study in chapter 1 of Genesis, we will see that all along from the very beginning, God has purposed to have a place for us where we can finally be home. And that ultimate dwelling place is a place where we will permanently make our abode with Him as He abides in us and we abide in Him. All of us are longing for this place called home where we can live in peace, work with purpose, and dine with Him at His table at a glorious banquet that He's even now preparing. But for now, we live in the shadows of such a place on God's good earth. But ultimately, we know that He is preparing a place for us where we will finally be home for good. Today's message is a place for us. Over the past few weeks, we've seen that on day one, God separated the light from the dark. And on day two, He separated the waters from the waters. And now in our study today, on day three, He brought forth dry land. And today, we'll see that God really does indeed have a place for each one of us. He's got a place for you. But before we study, let's ask His help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the high privilege it is to even have a moment to spend studying Your Word. Oh God, we ask that You would help us. Help us to unpack this passage and understand what it is that you've done on day three of Your creation. But we ask that You'd be our guide, be our teacher, and open our hearts and our minds to hear Your truth today. Lord, we don't want to hear from this speaker nearly as much as we want to hear from You. We want to hear from Your Spirit through Your Word. So Lord, thank You for Your presence here. Open our hearts and our minds to receive all that You have for us today. Help us not to miss anything. We pray all this in Your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth of four that we'll be considering today. The first truth is this: He has prepared a place for us to dwell. He's prepared a place for us to dwell. Verse 9, it said, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good." Now, I want you to understand how important it is that there's dry land. Dry land is good, right? When you're at sea, what are you always looking for when you're at sea? You're looking for where the land is, right? And we like dry land, right? We like when things are dry. Nobody likes a wet basement, right? We all like it dry. That's how God made it. The waters below were gathered into one place. He does that, and then He defines it, calls them seas. And then now the dry land appears. In verse 9 it says, "God said it, and it was so, and God saw it, and it was good," He says. And with respect to this, in respect to our planet, notice how precisely oriented our planet is in our galaxy, in our solar system, especially with respect to the sun. Just a few million miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. A few million miles away, and we'll all freeze up. We see this incredible placement that God has ordained for us in this corner of the galaxy. As we consider the contrast now between dry land and water and how God used the wet and the dry throughout the millennia. Of course, water's been used for provision. We're all longing for living water, right? By the same token, water's been used for judgment, right? The great deluge, the great flood, flooded the whole earth, became judgment for those in rebellion. And of course, the water actually became salvation for those who were in the ark as they floated above the tempest. Of course, at the Red Sea, God used water again as the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea in a box canyon, nowhere to go, and here come the Egyptians. And through Moses, God parts the waters, and now the Israelites walk through on dry ground. It said it was dry. It wasn't muddy, mucky. It was dry. And those same waters that brought salvation were the same waters that bring judgment against the Egyptians. The horsemen went under. He has prepared a place for us to dwell. And this place that we have is beautiful. We have a fascination with landscapes, don't we? A fascination with the beauty of all that He's made. I want you to reflect on a few photos here that I have here for you. Let's take a look. It's just a field, and it's all green. And we look at that and go, man, that's beautiful. Rolling hill with pasture land. Kathy and I lived in western Wisconsin years ago, and man, those, as you get close to the Mississippi, the hills get more rolly and rolly, more green. It's just absolutely gorgeous. We love it out that way. Just a beautiful hill, all green. The Grand Tetons. Kathy and I end up out in Jackson once or twice a year. Get to teach at the Bible College out there, which is great fun. And just the beauty of the mountain range just jutting out of the valley floor is absolutely breathtaking. Here we got the Snake River meandering down through the valley. It's just beautiful. It's like when you go visit there, it's like living in a postcard for a week. It's fantastic. Just a little forest glade here. It's beautiful with the sunset. Let's go to the beach. There you go. Now we're talking, right? Except for the sand between the toes. We need to do something about that. But other than that, it's great. Right? The meadow there with the beautiful flowers in the foreground, the ridge in the background. We just look at that and go, man, that's beautiful. Or a seascape. Isn't that fantastic? A waterfall. The sound of the rushing water is just fantastic, right? Just a simple tree in a field. We just look at that and go, man, that's beautiful. Amber waves of grain, right? There they are. It's beautiful. We're drawn to this. Why? This is what God, this is the place God made for us. A place that we get to live in and enjoy and reflect on. He's provided a place for us to dwell on God's beautiful, in God's beautiful creation, on God's good earth. But secondly, this morning, not only has He prepared a place for us to dwell, He has prepared a place for us to cultivate. Notice what it says in verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. In the opening frames of the Genesis account, we are called over and over again to cultivate the earth. We've been placed in this garden, in this incredible world to cultivate it, Scripture says. And by the way, in terms of this work that we were called to do, this work was prior to the fall. See, after the fall, everything became kind of meaningless and frustrating, right, with thorns and thistles. But prior to the fall, the work was meaningful and awesome. We'll take more look at that later on. So stay tuned for that when we get to verse 28. But in Genesis 1:28, notice what it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we see we've been called to subdue the earth. We're called to rein it in. We're called to manage it, protect it, preserve it. In Genesis 2:8-9, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All these plants, all this vegetation was for us. He made it for us. In Genesis 2:15, we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. That is, to cultivate it, to keep it. This is what we're called to do. And it was good. It was awesome. It was meaningful. It was full of purpose. As we look around our creation, we're surrounded by vegetation, grassy lawns, gardens, woods, as they said, amber fields of grain. From the smallest mosses to the humongous sequoia trees out in California. Right now we're trying to protect from the fires, right? Vegetation all over the place. And what do we do with it? We cultivate it. We've been good at what God called us to do. We cultivate stuff out of the ground. Matter of fact, everything you're looking at here in this room came out of the ground, right? The pews, all the wood from trees, piano, the organ, the paneling. It's all right out of the trees, out of the plants He gave us. I've seen homes made out of wood and timber, and I've also seen homes that are made out of reed and stalk. Years ago when I went to India, these people are living in these grass huts. And it was crazy because they had electrical service to them, and I'm like, why don't they just go, you know, catch fire and burn to the ground? But they got it all safe, they got it all figured out. God ordained work, and it was good. Only after the fall did work become a tedious drudgery full of thorns and thistles. We can hardly imagine a world like this where work was meaningful and fulfilling in every way on God's good earth prior to the fall. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, so stay tuned. But the bottom line is, he has prepared a place for us to cultivate and a place for us to dwell. Thirdly here, he has prepared a place for us to dine. Don't miss this. A place to dine. Ah, church people, we're super good at food. We're really good at it. Notice what says verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a third day. And God said, this is awesome. It's all good, and it's all for food for you. Further on in Genesis 1:29, it says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit according to its kind. Three times that shows up. According to its kind. Roses bear roses. Celery stalks bring forth more celery stalks. Oak trees bear oak trees. I can crossbreed within a kind, but I always get the same thing out of it. Whatever information was there. Look, let's talk genetics for just a moment. And to be able to do this, to talk about genetics and how the information in the genome carries down from parent to the next generation, let's consider a flash drive. I have a flash drive here. This one happens to be a 16-bit flash drive. I'm sorry, not 16-bit. That'd be really small. A 16-gigabyte. There, that's better. 16-gigabyte flash drive. Now, I hook it up to my computer. It's brand new. It's blank, nothing on it. And let's say I don't download some files onto my flash drive, right? And then I pull it out, and I go to somebody else's computer, and I plug it in. What information do you think they'll find on this? What information will be there? Only the information I put there, right? Can somehow magically, somehow there'll be a mutation in this thing, and all of a sudden there's a bazillion other pieces of information in there? No. Only what I put in it is going to be what's on it. That's all that's possible. We all know this. This is not complicated. Right? So I've got an apple here, right? You got to twist it off. All right, there you go. So I got an apple. Oh, speaking of it, hey, let's pass them out. I got a whole bunch of them here. I need some big, strong dudes. Come grab a basket. There's a basket here. There's apples up there. Mark, can you help us out with that? Pass those apples out. Mike's up there. Good. There's another bucket right here. Come on, Nick. Let's get apples. Everybody needs one of these. It's show and tell. You got your apple today. Okay. And I take this apple and I cut it up, right? And what's inside my apple? Hello? What's that? What's inside this thing? Apple seeds. Notice what you said. You called them apple seeds. Are there orange seeds in there? No. Apple seeds. And the genetic information from the apple tree that's in this apple seed is, that's all that's in there, right? So if I plant this right now, the only information that will show up in the next generation will be exactly what was in it, right? Are you okay with this? Does this make sense? Is this complicated? Am I going too fast? Only information that's there. Now, even with my flash drive, here's the only possibility with my flash drive. Either I'm going to get out of it what I put into it, or maybe a little less. Maybe some of the data gets corrupted, right? But it won't ever be better. Have you ever opened up your file and said, look, this is much better? Has that ever happened? No, doesn't happen. It only gets corrupted, right? Similarly, either what I'm going to get what I have out of my seed here that you can barely see. Somebody said I should have used a pumpkin or a watermelon, but it's hard to pass all those out. Anyway, but the seeds are bigger. So anyway, with a seed, there's only so much information in there. And if I plant it, even if I waited a million years, right? And I plant this seed, what's going to come out of it? An apple tree. That's it. That'll produce more apples. Now, I can, with different parent trees, I can make all kinds of apples, like the Fuji and the Red Delicious and all that kind of thing. I can make all kinds of different apples, but they're always what? Apples. Now, think about the chaos it would be for farmers if they took a bunch of corn seed, went out in the field and they planted all the corn, and then, you know, different things came up everywhere. What a nightmare that would be. No, but what comes up? The corn comes up, and we know this. Why? Because that's what God said three times, after their own kind, after their own kind. God says this is the way it is, and then that's the way it happens. This is not complicated, right? Are you guys with me? Up there, are you with me up there? All right. Now, think about this with me a little bit. I've got some research here that's fun to share. Let's just talk about the information within DNA. Because the information within our genetic makeup is what makes us who we are, and it came from our parents, right? I got, you know, 50% from my mom and 50% from my dad that makes me who I am, and they got 50% each from their previous parents, right? And, of course, you can go on, something you and me, 1, 2, 3, what is that? 23andMe, yeah, your chromosomes, right? 23andMe, you can go to 23andMe and, you know, give them a swab and they'll check your DNA and you'll find out where you're from. Turns out I'm 8% Jewish. Ooh, wow. We found some genetic information that comes back to some Prussian Jews back in the day. This guy's name was Louis Kornacker. He moved all the way from Prussia to Mobile, Alabama, and was a tailor. Oh, neat. And he attended the local synagogue there and had a tailor shop. But listen to this. Listen to how much information. 1 gram of DNA can store, are you listening? 1 gram. That's a gram is like 2 paper clips. Am I right, scientists? Is that right? Okay, this is my row of scientists up here. So about 2 paper clips worth. 1 gram of DNA can store, are you ready? 700 terabytes of data. You go, okay, well, thanks. What does that mean? Well, 1 gig equals 1 billion bytes of data. Okay, and a byte is a yes and a no, on, off, 0, 1 in the code, right? That's what a bit is. But 1 gig is 1 billion bits of data. 1 byte, of course, equals 8 bits. And 1 terabyte equals 1,000 gigs. So this is a 16 gig. Terabyte is, you know, if I took 16 and divide that in there, I'd have to have a whole bunch of these to get 1 terabyte of storage, right? So here we have this statement. 1 gram, 2 paperclips worth of DNA, in terms of weight, can store 700 terabytes of data. You guys, that is over 14,050 gigabyte Blu-ray discs. Did you hear that? 14,050 gigabyte Blu-ray discs for that information in a droplet of DNA that would fit in the tip of your pinky. To store the same kind of data on hard drives, the densest storage medium in use today, you'd need 233 3-terabyte drives, weighing a total of several hundred pounds. Okay? Now, data storage technology has come a long way since punch cards, back in the day, if you remember way back then. But the undisputed king of data density is still genetic. It's DNA. A team of scientists fit 70 billion copies of their genetics book, including page formatting instructions and images, totaling 700 terabytes of data into just 1 gram of DNA. Did you hear that? 70 billion copies of a book to even come close to matching what we're talking about in terms of the astronomical numbers here. Now, what I want to point out here in terms of the whole idea of evolutionary theory, not only can it not happen, first of all, it's never happened, and it can't happen because it's impossible. There's some research here from IMPACT. This is from ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. Why Evolution is Biologically Impossible by Dr. Joseph Mastropaolo. Listen to what he says. To set a better example, let us take up the evolutionist's burden of evidence to see where it leads. Our first observation is that apparently all functions in a living organism are based largely upon the structures of its proteins. The trail of the first cell, therefore, leads us to the microbiological geometry of amino acids and a search for that probability of creating protein by mindless chance as specified by evolution. Hubert Hockey published a monograph on the microbiology information theory and mathematics necessary to accomplish that feat. Accordingly, the probability of evolving one molecule, just one molecule, of ISO1 cytochrome C, a small protein common in plants and animals, is an astounding one chance in 2.3 times 10 billion vigintillion. Did you hear that? 2.3 times 10 billion vigintillion. I never even heard of that. The magnitude of this impossibility may be appreciated by realizing that 10 billion vigintillion is 1 followed by 75 zeros. Those are the odds. Or to put it in evolutionary terms, if a random mutation is provided every second from the alleged birth of the universe, then to date the protein molecule would only be about 43% on its way to completion. Yoki concluded, the origin of life by chance in a primeval soup is impossible in probability, in the same way that a perpetual motion machine is impossible in probability. Lastly, although this certainty of design has been demonstrated beyond doubt, science cannot identify the designer, right? The scientists can't figure out, I wonder who made all this, right? We know it's God. Given a designer with the intelligence to construct a cell in all life forms, it is not logical that he would construct only one cell and leave the rest to chance. See, this is where this idea that, well, God created the first cell and then it all evolved. He used evolution. No, God's not going to leave the whole thing up to chance in terms of somehow by chance over bazillions and trillions and billions of years that it ever would ever happen. Not only has it not happened, it can't happen. Are you with me? I'm getting excited about this. The only logical possibility is that the designer would design and build the entire structure and the entire biosphere to specified perfection, as is being described right here in our text. That seems to be as far as science can go. Life was designed, it did not evolve. The certainty of these conclusions are made manifest. This evidence suggests a designer who designed and built the entire biosphere and for it to function the entire universe. This is who we're dealing with, an incredible God who has created all that he has for his purposes. It turns out he's God. Now, what are we talking about? He has prepared a place for us to dine. Can you come to the table with me for a moment and let's think about what he's done for us here? What has he done? How about fresh sweet corn? Right out of the field, boiled up, dunked in butter. I like to put salt and pepper on there. Oh, man. Oh. I don't know. I turn mine into cubes. My cobs are cubes. Do you do that? I make them in rows. I don't know what happens with my teeth. I make rows. That's what I do. And I love it. We had friends down in Indiana, a guy by the name of Elwin Van Hoosier, a Dutch guy. And he was, Southern Michigan. But, he had these fresh sweet corn stands, and we would buy gobs of this stuff, or they'd give it away to us because we knew them, and we'd take it off the cob, and we would freeze it. So, middle of January, we'd pull that out of the freezer and cook that up. Fresh sweet corn. It was awesome. Mashed potatoes. Mashed potatoes. I love Thanksgiving mashed potatoes. You put on your plate that big, Mount Spud. You know what I'm talking about? The big Mount Spud. Then you smash it down with a spoon there, and you put some gravy in there, salt and pepper it up real good, and I just love that stuff. And it's awesome. How about a bowl of strawberries, fresh strawberries? Every summer, go up north up towards Muskegon and along the Lake Michigan shore there, and buy a couple big bags of the Michigan cherries. Oh, man, I love those things. They're so good. I can sit there and eat them. You got to be driving when you're doing that so you spit out the window, right? You got to do it this right. It's awesome. Juicy navel orange, a pile of pecans, or some shelled peanuts, or then there's popcorn. Oh, yeah, popcorn, butter. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, man, sign me up. I got a friend over here, he's a popcorn guru. He can do popcorn 30 different ways. He's incredible. He's prepared a place for us to dine. And right now you're all going, okay, when are you done so we can go have lunch? But not only has he prepared a place for us to dine, a place to cultivate, and a place to be, to live, even right now he is preparing a place for us to dwell forever. Don't miss this. This is huge. He's preparing a place for us to dwell in forever. For right now, we are living in what has been called the Shadowlands. Even though God has created an incredible world just for us to dwell in now, the reality is that this world is a mere shadow of the world that is to come. Matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that this world is in the process of passing away. But this is a mere shadow of what is to come for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," Paul says. Right now we're kind of looking through a dim mirror at all that we're seeing. "But one day, then, face to face. Now I know in part," he says, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." There's a here and now aspect to our faith in terms of walking with Christ. But then one day we'll walk with him, we'll be with him forever in the there and the then that we're all longing for. Paul, referring to merely keeping the Old Testament law, says this in Colossians 2:17. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The writer of Hebrews, referring to the priests in the tabernacle of old, says this in Hebrews 8:5, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." You see, we're living in the Shadowlands. C.S. Lewis picked up on this theme in the last chapter of The Last Battle, the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. The title of that chapter is "Farewell to Shadowlands." There's coming a day, one day, we will leave the Shadowlands of this world and step into a real reality, an eternal reality that he's preparing for us to dwell in forever and ever, where, first of all, we will finally be with him forever. That's what he has for us. Jesus teaches his disciples in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" See, he's got a place that he's preparing. He's making it for us. "That where he is, we can be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas, of course, "Well, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's preparing a place for us to dwell in forever, where we'll finally just be in his presence once and for all. But not only that, it's a place where we will finally, finally, finally be home. Hebrews 11:8. You recall Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You ever felt like that? I don't know where home is. I don't know where I'm going exactly. But by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, he was really looking for something else. Something that God had for him. The passage goes on, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead," that's Abram, "were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." I want you to think about that for a second. They never got what they were promised, this side of eternity. Why? Because what awaited them was on the other side of eternity. "But having seen them and greeted them from afar," in other words, looking to the future, to the there and the then, by faith, "and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Are you seeking a homeland or are you trying to find it here? Let me just tell you, you're not going to find it here as much as you might look. You'll end up with an empty bag. Why? Because it's not here. All that he has for us. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, verse 15, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they could have gone back to something. But as it is, they desire a better country. Are you longing for a better country? I hope you are. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And as it said, you know, boy, I hope your mansion's next to mine, right? He's preparing a place for us to dwell in forever so that we can be with him forever, that we'll finally be home. Thirdly, where he will be our God and we will be his people. Thematically, this is all that God has ever wanted throughout the whole scripture. All he's ever wanted is that I will be your God and you'll be my people. In Revelation, we hear this theme put forward one last time in Revelation 21, 1 through 6 throughout the whole Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's what we're talking about, dwelling places, right? He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's all he's ever wanted. Over and over again, that truth shows up everywhere. He just wants to be your God. Will you be his? Where, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and he who has was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm doing it. I'm going to make it happen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. In other words, the whole thing's completely free, no charge. Where he will be our God and we'll be his people. But then lastly, where we will finally get to go back to the garden and so much more. In Genesis 2:9, we're told, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they were thrown out of Eden, weren't they? And so they were cut off from that tree, the tree of life. But understand, there's coming a day where we'll have access to that tree once again, forever. Revelation 22:1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. There's fruit. The tree of life. Do you notice what kind of tree this is? It's on either side of the river. Well, this is a really big tree. It's either that or it's an itty-bitty river. I don't know. For a tree to be on either side of the river is to say that the river is coming out of the tree. There's 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed. All that is accursed will be gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. See, we don't need the sun, moon, and stars. God will illumine them, other translations say, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a super long time. Now, the only question is, Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. He wants to make his abode with you. He wants to dine with you. Have you invited him in? That you might have all that he has for you. In Augustine's book, The City of God, he talks about these issues. He talks about the ultimate reality that there are really only two cities. And these two different cities have two different natures. There's the earthly city that a lot of us are still trying to seek after, which like I said, will be an empty bag, empty set, zero, nil. Nothing will come from that. But then there's a heavenly city that we should all be longing for. Listen to what Augustine writes. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. Interesting, two kinds of love. What are they? The earthly, by the love of self. Wow. Does that sound familiar in our culture? Is that what you're seeing? This was written back in like 350 AD. It seems to be pretty relevant. Love of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The other is a heavenly love based on the love of God. The word glories in it, the word glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God himself, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, that's the earthly one. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter up of my head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. They just want to rule you for ruling's sake. But in the other, in the heavenly city, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying the law of love. The one delights in its own strength, representing the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. But in the city of God, there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God, that ultimately God may be all, in all things. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to arrive to this place where he's made for us in the there and the then. And I you know, first thing, I'm going to go take a look at the pantry. I'm going to go see what's in there. I think it's going to be pretty awesome. God's pantry. Let's crack that thing open. Right? All of us are longing for home where we can live in peace, work with purpose, and dine at the banquet. For now, we live in the shadows of such a place in God's good earth, but we know that he is preparing a place for us where we will finally be home for good. So here's the question today. Are you on your journey home today? Are you on your way home? You see, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're consigned to just wandering, separated from God, lost in the world. My encouragement to you is to reset your homing beacon, set your hope on him, put your faith and trust in Christ, believe on him for your salvation, and make your way home. But not only that, have you made your abode, have you made your dwelling place in him through placing your faith and trust in him once and for all? Will you rest in him as he abides with you, where he gets to be God and we get to be his people? This is what we need to be about. I hope that's the case for each one in this room today. As we come to the Lord's table, I couldn't help but think about this particular passage that you're all familiar with, but all of a sudden it has incredible import for what we're talking about today. The familiar passage to you is Psalm 23. Many of you have heard it, and many of you might even know it. But listen to what David writes in Psalm 23 and how it relates to our discussion today. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, I'm not going to preach through this whole thing, but I want you to hear this part at the very least. You see, if he really is your shepherd, then you truly will be in a place of not having to desire anything. You will no longer be in need or in want. I don't have to want anymore. Why? Because he's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't have to. Because he has all that I'm looking for, all that I'm longing for. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. See, he's with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's the banquet table. No matter who's giving me a hard time, I still get to dine with Jesus. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is the whole point. That we'd finally dwell with him forever. Here at Oakwood Bible Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior are so very welcome to join with us in celebrating and remembering what Jesus has done for us as he died in our place, paying for our sin once and for all. So if you put your faith and trust in Christ, please freely join us. If you have children with you today, make sure they understand the gospel and that they've made a profession of faith so that as they take part in this, it's meaningful. If they haven't made a profession of faith, I would wait till such time as they understood what they're participating in. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The key word here in this passage, as I've mentioned before, is the word examine. Dokimazo is the word in the Greek. Dokimazo, and that word literally means to test, to examine, to prove, that is to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. In other words, the question is, as we have this invitation to participate in celebration of what Christ has done for us, are you truly in Christ? Have you given your life completely to him? Have you genuinely placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for all that he has done on your behalf and paying for all of your sins once and for all? You see, there should be no hypocrisy here. If you haven't given your life to Christ, we don't want to ask you to participate in something that you don't even believe in. But better yet, this morning would be for you to put your faith and trust in him and then participate with us even right now. And freely join us in this time of remembrance and celebration. So as we prepare to take the bread and the cup together, please hold both elements. Let's go ahead and open up those packets right now. And we'll hold both elements, and then we'll thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately. So during this time of preparation, I encourage you to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and deliverance, renewing your commitment to him, and remembering with thanksgiving his outrageous sacrifice for you on the cross and for me as he paid our penalty for all of our sins once and for all. Let's just have a moment of reflection before we proceed. Would you please pray aloud with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As Paul has written to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' I've asked Elder Tim Peterson to pray for the bread, which was broken for us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for causing us to pause, and in remembrance, may we be extremely grateful at the outrageous sacrifice that your Son has made for us, his body broken for us on the cross, to make provision for us to dwell with you forever and ever. As believers, we hold to that promise, God, and we thank you so much for what's ahead. But in the meantime, we just want to give you praise and thanks. I pray your blessing over this bread and what it represents and this fellowship and time that we have together. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take and eat. The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I've asked Elder John Ruse to pray for the cup which was poured out for us.
Would you bow your heads? Lord, thank you. And as we are about to drink the juice, which is representative of your blood, which had to be shed for the sins of mankind, Father, so that we would not have to do what the saints of old had to do, which was to sacrifice animals for their sins. Lord, we thank you that you were obedient to a call that the Father ultimately asked you to do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Please take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Would you please stand as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for dying in our place. We thank you for salvation through faith. You indeed are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You take away our sin, my sin, and you wash us clean. And on top of that, Lord, you long to be with us, and you long to make your dwelling with us, where you will be God and we will be your people. May that be the case this morning. Lord, we thank you for this incredible place that you have for us, that you made for us, and how awesome and beautiful it is. But Lord, help us to recognize that we are yet living in the shadowlands and that you have so much more for us if we'd only trust you and walk with you. So Lord, help us to drink deeply and to move from the shadowlands in our minds and our thoughts and our hopes, as we think about a place that you're preparing for us even right now. Lord, we can't wait to dive into your pantry to see all that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for attending to us today. And Lord, thank you for each one here. Bless us now as we go. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a fantastic day and a great week. Thanks for coming.